Hey guys, this is Brad. I'm going to be re-recording the sermon from Sunday. If you're hearing this is going to be a little bit different than what you might normally hear, in that we record our sermons on Sunday and then post those onto Spotify and the various other platforms we use for podcasting. Our recording was a little bit off on Sunday, so I'm going to re-record today. So if this sounds or feels a little bit different, maybe a little bit more conversational, that is because I'm not going to be preaching. It's going to be more of a teaching style, but felt that the content from Sunday was necessary for us to continue discussions on regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So I'm going to go ahead and read the passage from Sunday, and then we're going to dive in to the content we discussed last Sunday. So if you have a Bible, you can flip to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read through verses 1 through 12, and then I will pray and we'll go ahead and dive in there. So Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. This is what the Holy Spirit says through the author Mark. It says, "And he, that being Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.' This is the word of the Lord." So if you guys would bow your heads and pray with me. Father, we love you and thank you for this time that we have to spend a few minutes diving into this passage. Thank you for your word, that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you that your word is completely true, and that we can find our rest in you and entrusting in the authority of your word over us. Thank you for creating marriage. Thank you for loving marriage. I pray that for those today who hear this, who are married, for those who are single, and those who are divorced, who have walked through the sufferings of divorce, God, that we might be built up and encouraged in Jesus today. We love you. We need you. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So in studying the book of Mark, for those of you guys who have been with us for a while now, we started this back in August, and this is being in this book is actually going to take us all the way through Easter of 2023. And in studying the book of Mark, there's really been one kind of predominant theme and aim and hope, really, for us as a body, that we would understand what it means to apprentice with Jesus, that to be a Christian is to not just believe certain things about Jesus, not just to believe that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for our sin, and that he rose from the dead 3 days later and ascended to heaven. Though he did those things and we are called to believe those things, that it's not just about agreeing to those beliefs, but to be a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus. It's to do what Jesus commanded his disciples to do in the first century, when he would say, you need to leave your nets and you need to follow me. Leave the tax booth and follow me. And so the life of a Christian is a life of being an apprentice with Jesus. And so as we walk through the book of Mark, we're talking about various topics that Jesus taught on and modeled for his disciples. We are seeking by God's grace to develop a mindset that says, Jesus, you are God and I am not. And so what you say about these various topics today, talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, three really big, really important topics. There's all sorts of speculation and opinion and conclusion about what these things are and how to think about them. And so we want to, as Christians, we want to go to Jesus, take the posture of Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to his words, so that we can develop a more clear, better understanding of what these are, not just so that we know them, but that our hearts and our minds can find rest in the words of Jesus that are true words. We might come to know, love, and enjoy him more. And so we are apprenticing with Jesus now as Jesus teaches us about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. As I begin the conversation as well. This has been kind of my thought and prayer for us as a church throughout the course of the week. I'm aware of the fact that that all of us come into this topic with various experiences. All of us, most of us, I would say, if not all of us, have some experience with divorce and remarriage, whether it's that you yourself have actually walked through the suffering and the traumatic experience of divorce personally in your marriage, or maybe your parents divorced, maybe in some way you were in close proximity to this. All of us, I think, have experienced that. But some are coming in married, some are coming in single, some are coming in having been divorced or in the middle of a divorce. And so my hope is that as we come together discussing these topics, the Holy Spirit would comfort us to remember that God is God and we are not. God is God and we are not, and that he would graciously transform our thinking away from cultural norms regarding marriage and divorce and into a biblical framework in which we might see God's design as not only being right, but for our ultimate joy. As followers of Jesus, our final authority and supreme means of understanding reality must not come from the cultural trends of the day, which shift and change all the time, but from the word of God that's living and active. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so let's enter in together now, humbly, awaiting to hear what Jesus himself has to say about these really important issues. And so let's look at verse 1 and 2 together. Verse 1 and 2 is going to give us a little bit of context before we get into the major topics of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So let's look at verse 1 and 2. Mark says, "And he that being Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And so we see this scene in which Jesus once again is surrounded by crowds of people. And it says, as he was surrounded by crowds of people, he began to teach them. So over the course of Jesus' life and ministry, as we see throughout the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, most often Jesus is teaching. Now, there are all sorts of other things that Jesus did. Jesus performed miracles. He made the deaf hear. He made the blind see. He raised the dead back to life. Jesus did all of these amazing things. And he did all of these things and taught as a means to teach and show us what the kingdom of God is like. That Jesus himself is the personified embodiment of the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus heals a deaf person, he's giving us a little glimpse into heaven and the new earth, that when he returns, there will be no deafness. When he heals a crippled man, he's showing us that in heaven, there will be no lameness. That when he allows the blind to see, there will be no blindness in heaven. There will be no death in heaven, no sorrow, no sickness, no disease. And we're seeing glimpse after glimpse of this through the life and ministry and miracles of Jesus. And in his teaching, often what he's showing us is he's showing us that everything written in the Old Testament ultimately is about him. Now, that the Old Testament is not primarily a list of do's and don'ts. It's not primarily a list of commandments as to how sinners are to be made right with God. The Old Testament is a story beginning with creation, transitioning through the fall of man and the sinfulness of man and how that sin broke and fractured man's relationship with God and calls a people. God calls a people to himself, the nation of Israel, and through the nation of Israel is promised a Messiah. And Jesus is that Messiah. And so he's teaching over and over again that all of these Old Testament stories, all these Old Testament passages are ultimately about him. They find their fulfillment in him. So Jesus opens up and he begins to teach. And as he does so, it says that the Pharisees come up in order to test him. They don't come up merely asking a question because they want an answer to something. They come up in order to test him. We're in Mark chapter 10, and so we're making our way toward the latter end of the book in which Jesus will be crucified. He will die on a cross brutally for the sins of his people. Once for all. And so the Pharisees are picking up the intensity regarding their questioning, their testing, their persecution of Jesus, ultimately to lead to Jesus' death. And so it says that they come up in order to test him. And here's what they ask him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The question from the Pharisees was not whether or not one could get a divorce, because the Pharisees knew the answer to that question. To be a Pharisee, you had to be extremely well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures and in the law of Moses. And they knew that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses actually gives an exception of sorts regarding divorce. They weren't asking about whether or not one could get a divorce, but the grounds in which one could divorce. And so Jesus, very wisely, instead of falling into their traps, doesn't respond with an immediate answer. He responds with another question. Jesus says in verse 3, he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." That's Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus said to them, "It's because of your hardness of heart that he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus is going to move the Pharisees and us to see underneath the letter of the law, into the heart of the law. This is very often what Jesus will so beautifully do, what we see him do in his famous Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus would say that, hey, you know you're not supposed to murder someone, but I say that even if you've thought an angry thought in your heart, then you've already committed murder in your heart. You know you're not supposed to commit adultery, but I say that even if you've thought a lustful thought in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So Jesus is constantly pointing us below the surface of the letter of the law and to see the true nature of our heart. And in seeing the true nature of our heart, friends, we have two options that we talk about often at Redemption Hill. When we're made aware of the reality of our brokenness, our neediness, our weakness, we really have one of two options. We can either run away from Jesus into an attempt of self-righteousness, which is only going to lead to either pride or despair, or we can run to Jesus. That's what Jesus is calling sinners and sufferers to do, not to run away from him and to try to figure it out on their own, but to run to him and to find rest for their souls in him and him alone. So Jesus gets below the surface with the Pharisees, and he talks about the heart of the law. Okay, Moses did not permit divorce in Deuteronomy 24 because he was encouraging divorce. Moses was actually trying to do the opposite of that. And discouraging divorce, if at all possible, okay, but giving one exception, so to speak, and that being indecency, this idea of indecency. But Jesus says, it's because of your hardness of heart that he wrote you this commandment. Okay, hard-heartedness can be defined like this. It is an unyielding frame of mind that alienates one from reality. So here's what Jesus is going to do. Instead of playing their game, he's going to go back to the very beginning of creation. And he's going to say, here's why and how God created marriage. This is going to be the big idea here. That in the beginning, before sin, before suffering, before death, any of those things, this is how and why God created marriage. This is the purpose in which God created marriage. This is ultimate reality as it pertains to marriage. Not what we see on Instagram, not what we see on the news. This is ultimate reality. In the beginning, God made them, and then he's going to go on and talk about it. So as we enter into this conversation of marriage over the next few minutes, I want to kind of break this down into three sections. Okay, the first is in verse 6. I want to talk about the nature of marriage. So verse 6, Jesus is going to discuss the true nature of marriage. Here's what he says. Let's read it again. He says, from the beginning of creation, or in the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He made them male and female. That's one man and one woman. As I've thought and prayed about this, again, I want very much to have a pastoral heart as I say these things, with us recognizing that this discussion is going to carry, and it does carry, a lot of controversy and a lot of discussion, a lot of debate, and a lot of really intense emotion. And so what we want to do is we want to be biblically clear, and we want to speak that biblical clarity with grace and love as well. Okay, it's combining and not separating truth and grace. Marriage has an authoritative definition, which is in Scripture. This precedes sin entering the world, and it supersedes cultural norms and expectations. So the first thing we need to understand about the nature of marriage as Jesus defines it in verse 6 is that it has an authoritative definition. Jesus is the authority. The authority is not you and I. It's often one of our greatest problems in life is that we believe instinctively that we are the authority over things. And Jesus is giving us an authoritative definition. He says marriage is between one man and one woman. So I want to say this lovingly and gently, but also clearly. The clear biblical and, for followers of Jesus, authoritative definition of marriage is between one man and one woman. This means the Bible prohibits any other form. Polygamy, which is more than two people, more than one man and one woman, and homosexuality, which is two people of the same gender. We have to understand, especially now as followers of Jesus, that the most popular thing is not always the right thing. And it's not always the thing that will bring us the most joy in life. And that maybe our sensibilities, our perspectives, or ideas, or what's common in the culture will not bring us the life, joy, and satisfaction that our hearts so crave. Famous pastor Augustine said a long, long time ago that our hearts will only find rest when they find rest in you. And so that's what we're invited into. Jesus is cutting through the fog and the cloud of the confusion and the ambiguity and the relativity of our modern age and how we're defining gender and how we're defining marriage. And he's saying very simply that before all of these things were a discussion, in the beginning, God made them male and he made them female. Made them male and he made them female. This couldn't be more clear in Scripture. And so that's our truth statement. Now here's our grace statement. As Christians, we are called by God to love our neighbor, to care for them, serve them, listen to them, show them the hospitality of Jesus. And this includes our LGBTQ neighbor as well. Love, however, does not, and this is important for us, it does not necessitate uniformity to a neighbor's worldview. So hear what I'm saying. Jesus says that in the beginning, God made them male and female, period. That's how God made us in his image, and this is how he created marriage. One man, one woman. And at the same time, we recognize that while upholding that as absolute truth, because it's in the Word of God, Jesus said this, we're also recognizing that the only boast that you and I have, if you're a Christian and listening to this, is in the cross of Christ. You and I have nothing to boast in but Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. You and I did nothing to earn, deserve, or merit our adoption into God's family. Only by Jesus. The Holy Spirit granted you the repentance that you display. Or did display, do display. The Holy Spirit granted you the faith that you have in Jesus. None of these things were conjured up by our own strength. They were all given as a gift of God's grace. And so we have no reason to boast over our neighbors if we're better than them. And so it is possible, and we are called to this as Christians, to both uphold truth and grace. To love our neighbor, our LGBTQ neighbor, or those who are LGBTQ affirming, or whatever the case is, hold to that worldview, to love them, and at the same time to uphold the truth of the Scriptures, that in the beginning God made them male in female. It is a fallacy to say that one has to agree completely with another to love them. This simply is not true. This is not true. And so this is the nature of marriage. One man, one woman. Look at verses 7 and 8. Now Jesus is going to talk about the purpose of marriage. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So very beautifully, in Genesis chapter 2, God himself performs the first marriage. He presents the woman to man, and man's declaration of woman is, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. For generations, as strong as the family unit was and still is, it's a good thing. There's significance in what Jesus is saying here in the man leaving his father and mother and holding fast to his wife. Leaves father and mother and hold fast to his wife. This is actually from Genesis chapter 2, in which God himself says this. And the significance of this is his man is leaving home and he's clinging to his wife, and the two are going to become one flesh. So Ray Ortland, pastor, says regarding this, a man in marrying enfolds his wife into his heart. He rejoices to identify with her. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. At every level of his being, he becomes wholeheartedly devoted to her as to no other. This is what it means when a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife. He is wholeheartedly devoted to her as to no other. What then does the one flesh union mean? He goes on to say that two selfish me's start learning to think like one unified us. It's a really helpful statement. Two selfish me's start learning to think like one unified us, sharing everything. One life, one reputation, one bed, one suffering, one budget, one family, one mission, and so forth. No barriers, no hiding, no aloofness. Now total openness with total sharing and total solidarity until death parts them. Two selfish me's learning to think like one unified us. This is this one flesh union. This is not just pertaining to physical intimacy. This is pertaining to all of life, in which one sinner, one sinful man, one sinful woman saved by grace come together as two selfish me's to become, over the course of a lifetime, one unified us. This is a beautiful picture of marriage, but it doesn't stop here, as scripture teaches that the grandest and most glorious purpose of marriage is what Paul describes in Ephesians 5. And it's this coming together of one man and one woman into one flesh actually displays the gospel. The greatest news that the universe has ever known, that the God of the universe covenants himself to his sinful, broken, imperfect people. And in the person of Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, reconciles his people back to the Father forever, cleansing them of sin, clothing them in righteousness, filling them with his Spirit, that the relationship that God has with his people is what marriage was created to reflect. Ephesians 5, Paul says, in the same way husbands love your wife as your own body, he who loves him wife loves his wife, loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. That's a wonderful statement for us to stop and reflect on, that Christ nourishes and cherishes his body. If you're a believer in Jesus today, if you've put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you can rest assured today that Christ himself nourishes and cherishes you. And it says, because we are members of his body. Paul goes on and says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He uses the same language. He says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So this is the purpose of marriage. You have the nature of marriage, one man, one woman. The purpose of marriage, two sinful people becoming one unified flesh in order to display the grand relationship between God and his bride, his people. And now finally we get to the covenant of marriage, which is verse 9. Verse 9, Jesus says, if you look back with me, he says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This is the one command of the passage, and it pertains to covenant. Because marriage is a lifelong but temporary covenant that was created by God to display his everlasting covenant with his people, we fight to not destroy what God has brought together in his infinite wisdom, but to preserve it to the end. To preserve it to the end. You and I, for those who are married, have temporary but are called to have lifelong marriages because our relationship represents the eternal marriage between Christ and his people. So Jesus is saying, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Jesus, and this is important for us as well as point of application, Jesus does not appeal to feelings or even love as a means by which we choose to stay in our marriage. He does not say, because you love each other, let man not separate. He doesn't say, because you feel good things about your spouse, let man not separate. He doesn't do that. He gives us something much more concrete, much more consistent, and much more motivating. He says this, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I don't think that we often think, again, for those of us who are married and even those of us who are not married, who are single, and either you've never been married or maybe you're single as a result of the sufferings of divorce that you've experienced. Don't often think about the reality that when two people come together, millions and millions of details that you and I cannot see have been orchestrated sovereignly by God in order to make that relationship happen. Jesus says, God joined you together. And so because of that, let man not separate. Friends, what if our mindset changed from how we started our marriages to how by God's grace we could finish them? What if we thought less about, well, I started really poorly and I don't really know where we're going to go from here, to looking at the final day that you'll have with your spouse, and saying, how are we going to finish? How are we going to finish? What might it communicate to our kids, for those of us who have children, about the goodness and grace of Jesus that we choose to stay? They might say mom and dad weren't perfect, but they fought for one another through really dark times because they believed in and followed Jesus. He must be good. So at last, this at least is my prayer for my family and I. We, Sydney and I, and I've shared this with you guys before, Sydney and I didn't have the greatest start, but by God's grace, we will finish better than we started together. Would you make this your prayer as well? Lord Jesus, help us finish. Help us finish the race that you've called us to. Help us not to separate and destroy the very covenant relationship in which you yourself have sovereignly brought together in your wisdom. You are not, friends, married to the wrong person if you're married to them. God has brought you together. In light of all of that, let's look at verses 10 through 12 and discuss these topics of divorce and remarriage. It says, when they move away from the crowds, Jesus' disciples ask him to elaborate on his teaching. In these texts, Jesus does say that if anyone is divorced for any reason at all and gets remarried, he or she is committing the sin of adultery. So let's look back at the text here briefly. It says, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. All right, so that's what Jesus is saying in Mark 10. Jesus is saying if the husband divorces his wife, if the wife divorces her husband and they marry another person, then they are committing adultery. That's a very blanket statement. Okay, and so it's really important for us when we come across things like this, because maybe you're hearing this and you're thinking, like, gosh, I've been through a divorce. How do I think about this? Or I know people who have been through a divorce and have gotten remarried. Are they committing the sin of adultery by doing that? Those are valid, important questions. It's really important for us to remember that we don't develop any theology off of one verse. We understand every verse is truth, but at the same time, we seek to understand them in the context of the book that they're written in and the Bible as a whole. Okay. Cults start because people misuse and abuse specific text and they take them out of the context in which they were originally written. All right. So we don't want to do that with this. We want to say, where else in the Bible does God talk about divorce and remarriage? And there are actually a few other places in the New Testament specifically that I want to look at with you, where Jesus himself talks about it, and the Apostle Paul talks about this issue, and then draw as best as we can by God's grace a conclusion of what the Word of God says regarding this issue. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. He says, this is Jesus again, "But I tell you that if anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So Jesus elaborates a little bit in Matthew chapter 5, and he adds this, what some scholars call the exception clause. If anyone divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. That word sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, which means a variety of sexual indecencies and sexual sins. It's not just intercourse. Jesus is broadening it to sexual immorality, saying sexual immorality is such a big deal that it severs the covenant between a man and a wife. He's not saying that because of sexual immorality, you have to get a divorce, as what I feel like needs to be repeated over and over again. Divorce ought never be the first option for Christians because of what the marriage represents that we discussed. But Jesus is giving an exception clause, and he's saying that if sexual immorality does take place in this specific way and the marriage cannot be reconciled, it can't be reconciled through counseling, can't be reconciled through the church, it can't be reconciled through repentance and any of these other means, then this is one exception that husbands and wives have for getting a divorce, for ending the marriage. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, he says again, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So Jesus does the same thing in Matthew 19. Luke 16 is another account that mirrors the text in Mark. He says, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So he doesn't give the exception clause there. Here's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, popular confession that we agree with in many ways, says, "In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out of a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient to dissolve the bond of marriage." So the Westminster Confession of Faith is going to take Jesus' one exception and Paul's in 1 Corinthians 7 that we'll talk about in a moment, and he's going to say nothing outside of adultery or willful desertion, that's the abandonment of an unbelieving spouse leaving a believing spouse. All right, so that's where we are so far, that there are three exceptions, because Paul gives death, obviously, as an exception. When one spouse dies, the other is obviously free to remarry. But in addition to that, the two are sexual immorality, porneia, sexual sin that severs the covenant relationship between the man and the wife, and abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. So here's part of my wrestle, okay? Thinking through this and thinking about, okay, that there are other things that happen in the context of a marriage that are always hard to view and not conclude that I think a divorce should happen, like abuse. So what do we do with that? What do we do with something like abuse, something as equally heinous as sexual immorality? In 1 Corinthians 7:15, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." That phrase, "in such cases," has been debated by scholars and theologians in regards to what that means. Because Paul's giving grounds for divorce. Is he saying that "in such cases" only refers to what he had previously said, which would apply to abandonment by an unbelieving spouse or death? Or is he broadening that? And he's saying that things similar to this, things of equal severity as these things, also could constitute a divorce between a husband and a wife. Here's what Wayne Grudem says. writing for the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and I would agree with Grudem's interpretation here. Grudem says, it should be clear from these examples that when Paul used in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, he implied that divorce was a legitimate possibility not only in cases of desertion by an unbeliever, but also in other circumstances, similar to, but not necessarily exactly like, desertion. A reasonable possibility is that in such cases, and 1 Corinthians 7:15 means in this and other similarly destructive situations. That is, situations that destroy a marriage as much as adultery or desertion. So what are some of these cases? What Grudem's arguing, what I'm arguing, is that when Paul says in such cases in 1 Corinthians 7:15, he's broadening out from sexual immorality, abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, or death. And he's saying that there are other things that happen in the life of a marriage that could happen in the life of a marriage that are so severe, it would actually merit grounds for biblical justified divorce. What are some of those? Grudem gives a few of these examples, and this is the one that I think would make the most sense. Spousal abuse or the abuse of children. Spousal abuse or the abuse of children. How do we define abuse? Hey, Darby Strickland, I know I'm giving you guys a lot of quotes, but I think these are important to help us gain clarity and understanding. Darby Strickland, who's a biblical counselor, defines abuse this way, or oppression. Oppression is the opposite of God's design for marriage. Abuse occurs in a marriage when one spouse pursues their own self-interests by seeking to control and dominate the other through a pattern of coercive, controlling, and punishing behaviors. No matter what form oppression takes, its intended outcome is the same: to punish and wound a victim so that an oppressor gets their world the way they want it. There is no place for oppression in marriage. Now, the word pattern is important there. I believe that, and this is agreed upon by many as well, that there are certain moments or instances in a marriage that are so bad, that are so destructive, so damaging, that it could be called for separation. But this idea of spousal abuse or abuse of children is it's a pattern of coercive, controlling, and punishing behaviors. And Darby Strickland rightly says, no matter what form oppression takes, its intended outcome is the same: to punish and wound a victim so that an oppressor gets their world the way they want it. And there's no place for this in marriage. So we as husbands especially need to understand, and this is not a picking on husbands, as I myself am included within this category, as I have, it's only by God's grace that Sydney and I are married, that we love each other, that we're enjoying one another in our marriage. It's only by God's grace. I have failed thousands of times as a husband. And while certainly abuse exists regarding wives toward husbands, statistically speaking, often it's the other way around. And so we as husbands especially need to understand that the Bible does not bind an abused wife to stay in a marriage. And that you cannot use the Bible to defend your wickedness. They do not have to stay. If what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 7:15 is that there are certain cases that are so damaging and so destructive to a marriage, it could annul the marriage, then abuse, I believe, would have to be included within that category. That just as much as God hates divorce, he hates abuse as well. There are examples all throughout the scriptures, the Old and New Testament, of God's heart for the oppressed and his heart against the oppressor. What are situations that are not legitimate grounds for divorce? Grudem says, in the midst of a secular culture where divorces are far too easy and far too common, it's good to remember that Scripture does not allow divorce just because a marriage is difficult, or because a husband and wife are not getting along, or because one spouse wants to marry another person. We need to be reminded again and again of the warnings of Jesus that such divorces are contrary to God's will and commonly result in what God considers to be adultery. All right, so what now do we do with this in closing? I want to just speak to a few different groups of people in this. Jesus has given us a glorious grand picture of marriage. It's no wonder the writer of Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all, because it's honorable. It's one man and one woman coming together. And by God's grace, growing over the course of a lifetime out of their selfishness and into a one flesh union together. And that one flesh union represents in a glorious way that no other relationship on earth does, the relationship of Jesus and his bride, followers of Jesus. It's a glorious picture of marriage. And then Jesus went in to talk about divorce and remarriage, how divorce ought never be the first option for the Christian. But there are various things that can happen within the marriage, like sexual immorality, abandonment of an unbelieving spouse, or legitimate abuse that could call for and cause for justified biblical divorce. So here are the groups of folks that I would like to speak to in closing here. If you are someone who is currently living in what you might think is an abusive situation, my plea with you is to talk to someone now. Talk to me, talk to a counselor. If you're in any kind of imminent danger, especially call the police right away. Do not wait and do not try to rationalize your way out of a situation in which you or your children, if you have them, are in danger. You need to get out now. You need to seek help now. You do not need to put this off. You do not need to over-theologize this. You need to seek help now. If you're the one oppressing, I want to start by saying this, that your sin is not greater than the grace of Christ. He's strong and compassionate to both forgive and transform not only the oppressed, but the oppressor as well. And out of a fear of the Lord, that what you're doing is an abomination before the Lord, repent, believe, and receive the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus promises in John chapter 6 that I will never cast out anyone who comes to me. It says, anyone whom the Father calls will come to me, and anyone who comes to me, I will never, ever cast out. Let that be a balm for your soul. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. To all else who are married and navigating through the beauties and complexities of marriage, remember today that your marriage is from God. And by his grace, he worked out a million little details to bring you two together. Set your mind together now on the last day of your lives rather than the first day. Ask yourself, how do we want to end together? What do I want my spouse to say about me at my funeral? What do I want my kids to say about me at my funeral? Think legacy by God's grace and for his glory. It's not about the first day. It's about the last day. For those who are single, divorced, or married, this is all the rest of us. And let me just say, for those who have walked through divorce or are walking through divorce currently, the Lord Jesus has sufficient grace for you. The Lord Jesus has sufficient grace for you, whether you're coming out of what biblically would be an unjustified divorce or in the middle of that, or you are coming out of a divorce that contains sexual immorality, abuse, neglect, abandonment, whatever the case is, the Lord Jesus's grace is sufficient for you today. And we as a church want to come alongside and love you well as Jesus loves us and loves you. For everybody else, all of us, all of our lives are moving toward the glorious return of Jesus. Marriage between a man and a woman is not the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is Jesus. And the Bible culminates at the return of Jesus in the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which the bride of Christ will sit at the table with the bridegroom, Christ himself, and we will feast and we'll enjoy him forever and ever and ever. And so this is what I want us to look to now, regardless of how we come in. Whether you're single, you're married, you're divorced, I want us to look to Jesus now, and I want us to anticipate with joy and gladness the day to come in which Christ comes back as our bridegroom and we and his bride enjoy his presence forever. Revelation 19, 6 through 9 in closing says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So friend, accept this invitation today. Come to Jesus and rest. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We love you. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us. And thank you for promising to return and to bring us to yourself. God, would you restore and heal marriages in our congregation? Would you restore and heal and bind the wounds of those who have walked through and are walking through divorce? God, would you give great hope and anticipation and rest to our single friends who are anticipating marriage, or maybe those who are not anticipating marriage, to be reminded that marriage is only a foreshadowing of the greater marriage that your bride has with you, and how that will be fully realized on the day of Christ. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Love you guys. Thank you.